This is a podcast from Seven Vineyard.
Good morning, everyone. My name is Owen. If you've not met me before, it's nice to meet you. Welcome to Seven. Welcome if you're listening online, either live or retrospectively. It's great to have you with us. Well, first of all, isn't it great to have the sun shine out? Yes. I feel the joy of the Lord when I feel the sun on my head, don't you? Just a real sense of deepness of the Spirit of God just resonating in us and with us. I just want you to just pause for a moment, just before we start sharing some stuff about from the Bible, and just make yourself aware of the Spirit's presence in you, because He is in you. The Spirit of God animates you, unites with your spirit, bringing life to you. The Spirit is never not with you. Although we use language like "Come, Holy Spirit," and there's great value in saying that, the Spirit of God is in us, and right now, may the Spirit of God just come to the fore in our conscious minds. May we be able to be aware of what you're speaking to us, Holy Spirit. We thank you for giving us breath. There's this great Hebrew word, ruach of God, which means the breath of God. And I just imagine the breath of God in me. With every breath that I take, the spirit of breath, the breath of God breathes in me. May the joy of God's closeness to us bring us great comfort if we are in need, if we are suffering, if we are struggling at the moment in life. May the Spirit of God bring great comfort and peace. But may the Spirit of God also bring joy. Joy. Deep contentment and joy. May we be filled with the contentment and joy of God, which is our human right, because this is the way God has made us to be. We are made in God's image. We thrive when we remember this, when we imagine this, when we live into this, when we lean into it. So come, Holy Spirit, as we say in maybe confusing words, and just animate ourselves, animate us, inflate us like air in a balloon. Sweeten us like sugar in a cup of tea. Restore us. Isn't it beautiful to encounter God in our very inner being? May the joy of the Lord be our salvation, as it says in the Bible. In His name we pray. Amen. Oh man, well, good to see you all guys this morning. I'm going to share a little bit, but before I get into it, I just want to ask you if you are a fan of Star Trek. Anyone a fan of Star Trek? Come on, raise your hands. Come on. Yes, good, good. I've got friends in the room. I love Star Trek, actually. It's fantastic, isn't it? And the best iteration of Star Trek, in my opinion, is Next Generation. Anyone agree with me? With the irrepressible Jean-Luc Picard. Captain Jean-Luc Picard and Commander Riker and all of those guys. And for me, the very best moment, and forgive me, you're going to have to indulge me here a little bit. The very best moment in Star Trek The Next Generation came between season 3 and season 4. Does anyone know about that? It was in the time of the Borg. Anyone know what the Borg is? Yeah, a few of you. Gosh, you don't, do you? I'm going to have to enlighten you. Okay. Okay. So if you're not familiar with the Borg were the most powerful and relentless of the extraterrestrial enemies faced by the Federation. And their goal was to assimilate as many different species into their collective with the goal of achieving perfection. Now, the best moment in Next Generation is between, in all 7 seasons, was the season finale of 3 and the opener of season 4. It was a two-parter, and they left a whole year between the end of season 3 and the start of season 4. Some of you are so looking at me as if this is ancient history. And for a whole year, we had to work out what happened, because at the end of season 3, Captain Jean-Luc Picard was assimilated. He was assimilated, people. It was shocking, it was distressing, it was upsetting. It was a brilliant cliffhanger, and we waited a whole year to find out what was going to happen. And ever since then, I cannot hear the word assimilation without thinking of Jean-Luc Picard being assimilated by the Borg. And the Borg's motto was, assimilation is inevitable. They were relentless, and they were going to assimilate all the species into the universe in order to achieve perfection. But what was really sad about it was that in assimilating all the different species, when you were assimilated, you became like the Borg and you lost all of your distinctiveness. So they assimilated all of these species into the Borg, and they injected them, and they all turned grey, which, you know, is very obviously very clever, because it obviously makes you kind of look all the same. And they all lost their personality, they lost their individuality, they lost the diversity, and the Borg became just a monochromatic unit. Now, today we are in the penultimate, that means the last one before the last one, of our Acts series. It's chapter 18. We've been doing this for 18 months, and today we have been, we're going to be looking at this word assimilation. And we're going to be looking at two approaches to assimilation that I think Luke is actually helping us understand in the book of Acts. If you're not familiar with the book of Acts, it's the second part of a two-part series. Luke wrote it. The first episode is called, the first box set's called Luke, the second set's called Acts. And Luke is trying to be showing us, he's been showing us how the, if you like, this movement of Jesus followers became what we know as a revolution. And the first half of Acts is focused on the life of Peter, and the second half of Acts is focused on the life of Paul. And we're going to be skimming through chapters 24, 26 today. But to recap, there has been several assassination attempts on Paul's life, okay? This man is a marked man. And the reason he's a marked man is because the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, they all want to kill him because he represents an existential threat to the Jewish way of life, an existential threat to the holiness of the temple, the purity of their traditions and values. You see, Paul passionately believed that Jesus was not just the Jewish Messiah. He believed that he was the Messiah for the whole world. Now, that's not inconsistent with the Jewish perception. All Jews thought that the Messiah would be the Messiah for the whole world. The big difference, though, in their perceptions, that is the perception of Paul and the perception of the other Jewish leaders, was that Paul did not insist that the Gentiles, that is anybody that wasn't a Jew, he didn't insist that they should convert to Judaism. He didn't, far from it. Paul's contemporaries would have been happy for Gentiles to convert to Judaism. Indeed, many did. Many did. It was quite common for people to convert to Judaism. But when they did, they had to live according to the Jewish law and customs. They had to, just like any other Jew. Now, Paul insisted that that was not necessary. We see this in his letters, left, right, and center. And this was the problem. The Jewish leaders wanted to kill Paul because he was preaching that Gentiles could enjoy the same rights and identity as Jews without having to follow the laws and customs of the Jews. Everything, the dietary laws, circumcision, just observing the Sabbath, Jesus and Paul blew those things out of the water. And to the other Jews, this was heresy. Heresy, because it threatened to destroy the identity of the Jews through assimilation with the Gentiles. Think of the Borg. The Borg wanted to assimilate all species with a perfectly reasonable goal of achieving perfection. But in doing so, they destroyed the identity and the diversity of every species in doing so. Now, to understand why this was such a problem for the Jews, we need to understand the relative size of the Jewish population at this time. It is suggested that at this time, the Jewish population in the Roman Empire, and that's what we might think of as the Western world at the moment, about 7 million. 7 million Jews across the Roman Empire. The total population of the Roman Empire was around 70 million. So only 1 in 10 were Jews. They were a minority. Now, if you were a minority people at that time, you knew full well that the Roman Empire was a bit like the Borg. Okay, they were wanting to assimilate regions and cultures and nations. They wanted to assimilate them and into the Roman Empire. And for a minority people, where indigenous cultures were assimilated and destroyed under the threat of systemic Roman imperial violence, this was a cause for concern. Did you want to close that, Claire? Were you, just give it a slam, it's fine. You were trying to do it quietly, I could see that. Don't worry, just Shelley will help you. Great stuff, thank you for doing that. So the Jews were afraid, and I mean, this is my perception, you might disagree with me, but I think that the Jews were afraid that their national language, culture, religion, values and traditions, their way of life, would be destroyed if Paul had his way. If we allowed Gentiles to become Jews, but not observe any of the traditions, not observe any of the cultural laws that they had, the religious laws that they had, then that would be the end of Judean culture. It would be the end of Jewish tradition. It would be diluted because the Roman Empire was like an ocean waiting to flood the land and dilute the unique Jewish identity, the unique Jewish history. They did not want this to happen. They did not want Israel to be assimilated into the rest of the world, diluting their values and traditions. And I suspect that they had seen many other nations and cultures destroyed and did not want that to happen to them. Certainly we know throughout the Old Testament and through history that during the duration of what we know as Israel, we're talking right back to when Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were existing, we know that this people, just like many small groups of tribes and nations in that area, were often invaded by other more powerful nations. You know, the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Greeks, and now the Romans. You know, Israel had a history of being invaded by a greater, more powerful empire. And interestingly, throughout most of them, until the Romans, they managed to survive. They managed to survive. So there was this fierce resistance to assimilation. So it is not surprising that they are determined to snuff out what they think is Paul's attempts to assimilate Jews and Gentiles. And if you're familiar with Paul's letters, you'll know that he felt called by Jesus to go to the Gentiles and share the gospel of Jesus with the Gentiles, i.e. the gospel that Jesus was the Messiah for everyone, not just the Jews. So it's no surprise that the Jews were scared of dilution and effectively destruction. So here in Acts 3:24, 26, we can see Luke, that is the author of these two books, compare these two attempts to assimilate Jew and Gentile. Paul has one way of assimilating Jew and Gentile, and the Roman way of assimilation is very different. So we're gonna have a look at this, and we're gonna look at Acts 24 to start with. So if you've got a Bible or you've got the Bible app on your phone, open it up at Acts 24, verse 24 to 27. You ready? Okay, so several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. As Paul talked about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, "That's enough. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you." At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe, so he sent for him frequently and talked with him. Now, this went on for 2 years. After 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, but because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. Okay, so Felix and Drusilla, this is our first example of assimilation of Jew and Gentile. So Felix is a former slave. A former slave in the Roman Empire, and we don't quite know how he obtained his freedom, but he climbed his way out of slavery and started to climb the Roman tree. He is a regional governor, okay? So he made some big changes in his life. We don't know how he did it. And he got married to a woman called Drusilla, who is actually a divorcee. She's Jewish and she's divorced. Again, the backstory to Drusilla is found in other historical sources, and it seems that Drusilla left her husband to climb the social ladder as well and ended up marrying this man, Felix, who's a former slave who managed to become a regional governor in the Roman Empire. Now, their class status was unstable, all right? It's thought that Felix was often looked down upon because he was a regional governor, yes, but he made his way up from slavery. Don't you know that when people come into success and they start at a more humble beginning, then those who are around them who didn't have such humble beginnings tend to look down on them? Well, this is what's happening to Felix. And so he could only hold on to his aristocratic position in the Roman Empire if he played by the Roman Empire's rules. if they cancelled their past and behaved like Roman citizens should. So Felix behaves like an assimilated Roman citizen, and if he doesn't, he will lose his position in society. He'll lose his privileges, lose his status. And interestingly, he waits for Paul to bribe him with money in order that Paul can be released. So he expects Paul, because Paul's a prisoner, his prisoner, that Paul will bribe him to let him out of prison. But Paul doesn't do that. Paul doesn't do that. And perhaps for Felix, that was a great frustration. Not that he wanted the money, but that perhaps that was his way of dealing with his own success. Maybe that's how he became successful. Maybe Felix bribed his way out of slavery. Maybe Felix bribed his way into a position of power. Who knows? But what we're seeing here is a culture of assimilation which requires you to break your own traditions, break your own rules. It requires you to abandon your past, hide your past. And that's what we see here. I think we see Felix behaving like the assimilated Roman citizen that he is. See, that form of assimilation is very unstable. Very unstable. But Paul didn't have to abandon his own traditions and values because he was a Jew, but he was a Roman citizen as well because he was born in Tarsus, which was a Roman regional headquarters. It's a bit like kind of, we've had Brexit, okay? And you find out your grandmother's Irish, so you can get an EU passport. It's a bit like that. That's what Paul was like. Paul was a Jew, but he was born in Tarsus, so he got a Roman citizen. Now, I just want to say, I carry the name Lynch, which is a fantastic Irish name. I don't have any of the benefits, because they're so far away, my Irish relatives, that I can't get the passport. Nevertheless, that's what's going on with Paul here. Then Luke introduces us to another example of Roman assimilation. This time, it's a brother and sister, King Agrippa and Bernice. And if you've got your Bible, turn to chapter Acts 25, verses 13 to 22. A few days later, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea to pay their respects to Festus. This is the new Roman governor, since they were spending many days there. Now, I just want to give you a kind of idea about what this feels like. So Festus was the political Roman governor of that area. Okay, he's the political Roman governor. But Agrippa was this king in the tradition of the Herods. He was descended from Herod the Great. If you go back to Acts 12, you'll see how Herod the Great died in the most bizarre and disgusting way. Go back and look at it if you missed it when we were talking about this. King Agrippa is descended from Herod. He's part of the Herodians. Herodians are a Jewish group who have at some point achieved aristocratic status and declared that they are kings. So it's a bit like in England, you know, at some point in our history, back, it was the Plantagenets, I think, the War of the Roses between Lancaster and York, and one of those families became effectively the de facto king of England. This is what we're seeing here. So we're seeing a sort of non-political head of state, King Agrippa, and then the political leader. I kind of liken it to King Charles and Prime Minister Starmer. So you've got Starmer's like the Roman governor, and then you've got King Agrippa that's a bit like King Charles. Hasn't got any actual political power, but is the head of state. That's what I'm seeing here. So Agrippa comes along with his sister Bernice, who's obviously a princess, and they give their respects to Festus. So it's a bit like Charles and Camilla going to see Keir Starmer in 10 Downing Street. And since they were spending many days there, Festus discussed with Paul's case with the king. He said, "There's a man here who Felix left as a prisoner. And when I went to Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him and asked that he be condemned to death. I told them it is not Roman custom to hand over anyone before they have faced their accusers and have had the opportunity to defend themselves against their charges. When they came here with me, I did not delay the case but convened the court the next day and ordered the man to be brought in. When his accusers got up to speak, they did not charge him with any of the crimes that I had expected." Festus is just as puzzled by this case as Felix was, as was the Roman commander, because they're just arguing on a point of theology. That's all that's going on here. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him, about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus who Paul claimed was alive. I was at a loss how to investigate such matters. So I asked if he would be willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial there on these charges. But when Paul made his appeal to be held over for the emperor's decision, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. So in other words, Paul got wind via his nephew that the Jews were going to kill him if they got if he got taken back to Jerusalem. So he told the Felix says he told the Roman commander this, and they said, okay, we can see this is a bit of a dead loss, so we will take you into custody. And then Paul says, I appeal to Caesar. In other words, I want to be judged by Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear this man myself. He replied, tomorrow you will hear him. So let's talk about Agrippa and Bernice. Agrippa and Bernice were the children of Herod the Great, as I said, whose bizarre death was described in Acts 12. Now, like their father, Agrippa and Bernice were Jews who were part of a royal dynasty. And they were allowed to retain their nominal regal titles. And, of course, their assets, their money, their palaces. But only if they did the work of the Roman Empire. The moment they did something the Roman Empire didn't like, the Roman Empire would have been down on them like a ton of bricks. Not surprisingly, the Jews hated them. Because they were Jews nominally. They were meant, we're the real royal king and queen. We're not. The Jews didn't recognize that. They hated them. The Romans tolerated them because they seemed to have some influence. But they were seen as puppets of Rome, and they were only tolerated by Rome as long as they did what Rome wanted. So their wealth and their position depended on their assimilation into Roman customs, Roman traditions. So by telling us about Felix and Drusilla, Agrippa and Bernice, Luke is showing us what the Roman way of assimilation of Jew and Gentile looks like. Roman assimilation means destruction or cancellation of identities, histories, cultures, and languages. Roman assimilation is survival of the fittest. It is conqueror and conquered. It is king and vassal. But you know, in fairness to the Romans, this is the way of empire. This is what empires do. Empires are grown through the threat and imposition of violence. And that's exactly what we're seeing here. But Luke also wants to show us Paul's alternative vision for joining Jew and Gentile. This is what I want to bring out of here. And I want to show you, it's not the way of empire. It's not the same way as empire. Agrippa gives Paul the chance to speak for himself. So Paul tells his story of how his encounter with the resurrected Jesus transformed his life. So Acts 26, verses 9 to 14. This is Paul speaking. I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the Lord's people in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. I was so obsessed with persecuting them that I even hunted them down in foreign cities. So what Paul is describing there is how before he encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus, he was just like the Jewish leaders who want to kill him. He was just like them. And he opposed Jesus in the same way. Now, on one of these journeys to a foreign city, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, King Agrippa, when I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Then I asked, Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, the Lord replied. Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. Paul, before his encounter with Jesus, was walking the road of violence and destruction. He was seduced by the power and the threat of violence to force people to conform. Paul followed the way of empire. How do you assimilate? You assimilate by the use of violence and the threat of death. That's how you force people to assimilate and conform. But Paul's road to Damascus, but Paul's road led to Damascus, and on the way he encountered the resurrected Jesus. The resurrected Jesus. Here's what Luke and Paul are trying to get us to understand. Every road that leads to violence must become a road that leads to Damascus. Every road that leads to violence must become a road that leads to Damascus. And the amazing thing about Paul is that he shows us the two ways to unite humanity. The first one, which is the way of empire, and the second one, which is the way of Jesus. The empire approach is to unify humanity at the site of conquest, violence, and death. And to just bring it home into our own lives a little bit, when we want someone to conform to what we think, we just argue with them. And we argue with them ever more vociferously until they are persuaded that our way is the right way. And I'm not just talking about stacking the dishwasher, right? I'm talking about why we always fall out over stuff. Why can't we agree? Because our way of doing this is simply to say, I've got to persuade you, I've got to assimilate you into my way of thinking, and I'm going to use whatever method I can to get to that point. And that's why so often our arguments end up in violence. That's why violence is endemic in our society, in marriages and between nation states and everything in between. That's why violence, because our way of assimilation, which is to persuade other people that I am right and you're wrong and you need to do what I want you to do, which is what we all want because we all kind of mess up. That way of assimilation is the way of empire, and it's not the way of Jesus. The alternative approach to unify humanity is to unify humanity at the site of the resurrected body of Christ. That's what Paul's saying. So the former empire approach means loss, but the alternative approach that Paul advocates means gain. The former cancels identities, histories, cultures, languages, and replaces it with a single culture of a conquering people, whoever that is. In my marriage, it could be that I conquer Claire by making her do something that she doesn't want to do, but I want her to do it. And you might see that in your own friendships and relationships. The latter invites people to share in each other's ways of life and come to know and love each other through the Spirit of Christ. The former is a road that leads to death. The latter is a road that leads to life. In the resurrection of Jesus, Paul saw that true power to unite humanity lies in sacrificial love, not the threat of violence. It means laying down my rights, my needs, my desires for the sake of the other person. Whereas the way of empire is for them to lay down their rights, their desires, their needs, so that we can dominate them. You see, the way of Christ is the opposite of the empire. Paul was so convinced about this that he wrote in his letter to Galatians 3:28 that there is neither in this way of Christ, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Paul's goal was to unify humanity, just like the Roman goal was to unify humanity. But Paul's way of doing it was the way of Christ, the way of the resurrection. Now, we're going to share in the Lord's Supper in a minute. And by that, we've got some bread and gluten-free bread and gluten bread, and we've got some juice to represent the body and blood of Christ. But what I'd love us to do this morning is to focus on the resurrection of Christ. I actually don't think we focus enough on the resurrection of Christ when we share the Lord's Supper. We think about the death of Christ, but we don't think about the resurrection of Christ. Because the resurrection is about life. The cross of Christ is about death. So this morning, I just want to encourage you to focus on the life that streams from the resurrection. You know, the Jews believe that that all people would be resurrected one day. Many Jews still think that. Actually, the Sadducees don't, but the Pharisees do. That's another conversation. But the reality is that when Paul starts talking about Jesus, they can't get their head around it because their idea of resurrection is everyone's resurrected at the same time. And Paul says, no, Christ was the first fruits of the resurrection. He was the first to be resurrected, and he is the sign that all people will be resurrected. So when we're sharing the Lord's Supper now, we're going to share in the Lord's Supper, and we're going to remember the resurrection of Christ. And may our focus this morning be on the sacrificial love of Christ that unites all people. And I mean all people, not just Christians. Because friends, I think, and this is just my opinion, that sometimes Christians through the generations since Christ have behaved a little bit like the Jews were, where we have dominated. Christian missions have done great, wonderful, beautiful things. We're not going to cancel it just because there's some parts of it that we don't like. But the reality is that there are some Christians in previous generations have behaved in such a way that if you don't become a Christian like us, then you, you know, if you don't assimilate as a Christian and adopt all of our cultures and all of our religion and all of our laws and all of our traditions, then, you know, you're going to go to hell. That's what the Jews would say. And when we look at the gospel, when we look at what Paul was saying, what we're seeing here is Paul saying, no, we are unifying all people, Jew and Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female. All people are united in the gospel of Christ. The resurrection allows for the unity of all humanity, not through domination, not through conquering, but through the sacrificial love of Christ. So as we share in the Lord's Supper this morning, may the resurrection of Christ cause us to reflect on our own attitudes to people whose way of life is different from our own. It was an encounter with the resurrected Christ that compelled Paul to spend the rest of his life bringing together Jew and Gentile in the love of Christ. May we encounter Christ Jesus in this sacred moment, and may that encounter with Christ compel us to bring people together in the love of Christ. May the resurrection life that flows from Jesus flow in us and through us and in our families, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, in our cities, in our villages, our towns. May the resurrection life of Christ bind us together in sacrificial love. So as we share the Lord's Supper, let's do that. Let's just pause for a moment and reflect on that. May we all have an encounter, a Damascus Road encounter. The Bible talks about the still, small voice of God. May the still, small voice of God be present to you. May you notice the still, small voice of God in you. As a small little group of people this morning, may we remind ourselves how we are united by the sacrificial love of Christ. May the joy of that flow like an unending stream in our lives. In John's revelation, he imagined an unending stream flowing, an unending river flowing from the throne of the temple in Jerusalem. It was metaphoric. Don't get too lost in that metaphor, but it was a river of life that flows from the very presence of God in each of us. May that river gain momentum and strength. May it nourish all of our souls, all of our being, everything in us. Would it heal us where we're broken, both mentally, emotionally, and physically? May it restore us where we feel lost. May it give us direction. May it give us inspiration and passion. May it give us peace and contentment. May it flow out of us in so many different ways that we feel so connected to those around us, our families, our friends, our work colleagues, our neighbours. Where there are broken relationships, may it bring healing and restoration and closeness. May it bring forgiveness and peace and reconciliation. May this river of life that flows from the resurrection of Christ bring peace and hope to the whole world. These are the claims of the early disciples in Acts, and we hold on to those claims and we proclaim them ourselves. May these things flow from the resurrection. And as we share in the Lord's Supper this morning, may this physical act of eating some bread and drinking some juice be a trigger to unlock, if you like, the burst of the dam, unlock the dam and allow the life to flow from the resurrection in our lives this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, there's some gluten-free bread here, some gluten bread, and there's some juice. Lynn, would you help just bring this here? Just come out on your own accord and just help yourselves. And we'll put some music on, and then I'll wrap it all up once you've all done it. All right? Fantastic. As we watched the bread being torn apart there, just as Jesus' body was torn apart on the cross, so in the resurrection his body was brought back together again and restored. And may we this week practice sacrificial love wherever we go, whatever we do, and see how it brings people together. See how much it brings us together with other people with whom we are sharing that sacrificial love. And may that sacrificial love lead us into great unity and community, a deep sense of connection and relationship, destroying isolation, destroying loneliness, and bringing joy and hope and peace. And may the resurrection love of Christ be the thing that inspires us to do that this week, and may it empower us to do it where it's hard. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.